You got a Bible, find Matthew 6. Matthew 6, it's going to be a minute before we get there, but Matthew 6 is where we'll begin reading here in a minute after some introductory thoughts. Our purpose tonight is equipping, as is our custom on Sunday nights. Sunday mornings we've given over to consecutive exposition of Scripture, which means we pick a book of the Bible and then we start in the beginning and we preach through it until we get to the end. Sunday, and we let the text of Scripture set our agenda and determine the things that we will learn and be convicted by that week. Sunday evenings, following after the pattern that was set for us by Pastor Graham years ago, we've been doing what we call equipping time, where we pick a particular aspect of Christian life and then have scriptures that speak and teach us on that aspect taught on Sunday evenings. Tonight, my purpose is to speak and teach on what Scripture has to say about dealing with anxiety or worry. And as such, I had this grand plan to bring a fantastic new resource for you. And it completely fell apart this week because of my own inattention. You're aware that Pastor Jim has published a book on forgiveness. It's called Help, I Can't Forgive. Well, the man who edited that book for him, his name's Paul Tauchus, has just written a 30-day devotional called Anxiety, Knowing God's Peace. And I even shared the link online this week, and I'm like, you got to read this book. If you struggle with worry or anxiety, go get this book. And then it was pointed out to me that you can't actually go get the book yet because it hasn't been released until October 1st. So I was going to bring it here tonight and hold it up and give you this wonderful thing, like, hey, who wants this book? And then you can't buy it for another week. So I printed off a copy of the cover. Yeah, it's not really the same at all, but on October 1st, you should go buy from Puritan and Reformed Publishers a copy of Anxiety, Knowing God's Peace by Paul Tauchus. It's a 31-day devotional centered on reclaiming a biblical idea, and that was of anxiety and worry and peace. That's what we're going to do this week. Along those lines, I was talking this week with some students about how we got our Bible. The different Bible translations that are currently in use, how the changing nature of language as people live together and cultures mix makes it necessary for Bible scholars to have these updated translations of the Scripture available for the Church of God. As a case in point for my class, I took and I photocopied John chapter 3 out of multiple editions of the King James Bible. I went and photocopied the original King James text from 1611, and I gave them a copy of that. It's mostly unreadable. I gave them a copy of the 1879 Oxford edition of King James, which is the version or the translation of the King James text you're probably most familiar with. And then I gave them a copy of the same chapter of the 1979 New King James translation. And that it helped to drive home the point that language changes over time as societies and cultures change, and the way we use words can be different from one generation or one century to the next. And thus it is that one thing, a word may mean one thing now, but in time it may mean something else different entirely. If you've read those different Bible translations, you know this. You know that some words simply fall out of use over time. Thee and thy and thou. That was common in the King James world. It's common in Shakespeare's world. But they don't get used anymore. Other words just mean something completely different than they used to. Same word, different definition. It's the case for words like gay or halt or commend. In the world of days gone by, they meant one thing in our culture and usage of language, they mean another. Because of that, I mean, at any rate, the conversation was good. There's dozens of examples you could pull out if you wanted to talk about changing language. And it helped us appreciate this embarrassment of Reformation riches that we have on our Bible shelves in our offices. You know, they killed William Tyndale for making a translation of the Scripture. I own probably 13 different translations of the Scriptures. Much of the time, that changing nature of language and the usage of words is rather innocuous, meaning it doesn't amount to much serious effect. It's just the way people talk. The way people talk is typically driven by the way we think. It's fine. It's just the reality of the world we live in. But sometimes that is not the case. Sometimes the way in which we talk and influences the way we think the other way around, and not always for the better. And as we consider what Scripture has to say this evening, I'm observing that such is the case right now with the word and the concept of anxiety. Anxiety is getting a lot of press right now. Paul Tauchus is not the only person writing about it, both in Christian circles and in secular circles. It's often linked together in a sentence with depression, and the rates of reported anxiety are on the rise. And with that, so are strategies and proposed ways to deal with it, to address it in your life. The reasons given for rising anxiety they're wide-ranging, they are many. You can blame, and I have heard blamed, everything from cable news, social media, rampant divorce, the ongoing sexual and gender revolution. All of them have been in turn held up as causes of anxiety in modern life. And there's also, you know, at least a half dozen other causes that we don't necessarily need to list. As Christians concerned with living God's way in God's world, we are rightly concerned about this, the rising of anxiety. But we're interested in more than what the world is interested in. We're interested in more than just noting the fact. The world's best response is the same most of the time. How can I make it go away as quickly as possible? As Christians who believe that human beings are made in the image of God, we are acutely concerned with that alleviation of human suffering, where and when it's possible, where and when it's practical. But to Christians and Bible students, however, we have an added dimension of concern. What is of concern to us and interest is not just the rise and the treatment of reported anxiety, but also the way in which we talk about things as a society, but also in particular as a church. Because an overlooked but noteworthy reality right now is that while the number of people who report having anxiety seems to be on the increase, the number of people who are worrying seems to decrease. Worry and anxiety were at one time seen as synonymous and were very nearly interchangeable in our popular usage of the words. That doesn't seem to be the case anymore. I will admit this is somewhat anecdotal, which just means that it is informally observed rather than formally researched. But think about, when is the last time you heard anyone describe themselves and actually use the word worry? I don't recall the last time I remember anyone under the age of 50 say they were worrying about something. On one hand, if this is because we were all becoming more secure and more trusting in the Lord as time goes by, and that one generation gives way to another, and the old people were worrying, but the young people were trusting, well, that would be good. That'd be a good thing. If that's what was happening and worry was one of the things that was going by the wayside as people mature spiritually, I would applaud that development, but it doesn't seem to be the case. Quite the opposite seems to be true, actually. As youth workers, we went to a seminar this past summer, and we were presented with research that shows that Generation Z, which is today's high schoolers and older middle schoolers, is the most anxiety-plagued generation alive right now, followed closely by millennials, who came immediately before them, who are followed closely by my own Generation X, and reported levels of anxiety, and what is apparently a rising tide of anxiety as time goes on. And so it seems that as one generation gives way to another, instead of trusting in the sovereignty of God to keep us over time, as so many of us admire our grandparents for doing, people are now reporting that they're plagued by an anxiety at an alarming rate that's never been reported before. But yet, amazingly, think back to our anecdotal observations, no one is worrying. The word worry is all but disappearing from popular usage. It's one of those language shifts we talked about just a minute ago, especially in the direct and personal ways of application and how we talk about our own lives. This is one of those things you don't notice is happening almost until it's over. The old story about the frog in the kettle of increasingly hot water is super cliche at this point, I realize that, but it's also so very appropriate an illustration for this concept of modern thinking about anxiety. Because as the temperature of life heats up on people, the language of worry is being replaced by the language of anxiety, which is becoming increasingly a concern of biblical life right now. So we want to try and deal with biblically tonight. Oftentimes, the first task in any biblical counseling conversation is to define and agree on terms. Shared vocabulary, using the same words, doesn't do any good if two people are using different dictionaries. The discussion of worry versus anxiety is a frequent example of that right now. And if we are going to be biblically equipped to address these issues, we need to be biblically equipped to define our terms. And while worry may be in the process of being actively replaced in our vocabulary by anxiety, and the two are now being used in very, very different ways, our society does still understand both of them to be something bad. Worry and anxiety may not be synonymous anymore, but they still share a negative connotation. In popular usage, both worry and anxiety are descriptive of the feelings of a person who is overwhelmed by circumstances beyond their control. And in that way, they're similar. But popular usage of the terms right now has brought us as a society, but also increasingly as a church, to the point where worry is something I do, whereas anxiety is something that happens to me. You can see that difference in the way conversations go or the way statements are made. Notice the contrast between I'm really worried about that versus I'm having an anxiety attack. The one, worry, is thought of as something I actively do. But the other, anxiety, is thought of as something that happens to me. And that's a practical distinction in popular usage that becomes super important when we're talking biblical categories, because it matters a very great deal when it comes to establishing culpability or even prescribing a biblical response. Because really, who is going to blame me for something beyond my control that just happens to me? Now, on the one hand, if you're a worrier, the solution is easily identified and very simple to state in Bible terms. You stop worrying. You're doing that, it's a sin, you should not. We can even prescribe, and that's why we're in Matthew 6, an obvious and convicting path forward for a worrier. That's what we see Jesus doing in Matthew 6. Look at verse 25, so we're going to start reading. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith, do not worry then. If you're a worrier, that right there is an obvious command. Jesus literally says, do not worry. And you can only give such a command to a person about a thing that is under their control. And so if you're a worrier, Jesus says you need to not. But now, just flip that script and let's talk in the language of anxiety. Can you imagine someone today giving the advice of stop having anxiety? It sounds like a foreign concept to us. And it comes across almost cruel in its perceived impossibility. Almost like looking at someone and telling them to stop being tall. Knock it off. Just stop. But in our world, and in popular usage of words, worry is easy to identify. It's easy to meet with Bible prescriptions. Anxiety is thought of differently. It's not so easily defined, not so easily dealt with in our world anymore. Stop having anxiety as a command is an absurd thing to the modern ear because we talk most of the time as if anxiety was a thing outside of ourselves that's beyond my control. You see, we've allowed ourselves to begin thinking that worry is bad and you shouldn't be a worrier, but anxiety is different. Anxiety is something that happens to us from the outside rather than something we generate ourselves from the inside. This is why so few people anymore are described by others or describe themselves as worriers. But at the same time, even while that's not happening, nothing much has changed collectively. Well, I'm not worried. I have anxiety. There's a difference there in our modern understanding. Not necessarily a beneficial one. Because the thing is, in a biblical worldview, worry and anxiety are essentially synonyms. Actually, I take that back. That's an unfortunate choice of words on my part. I said that worry and anxiety are essentially synonyms. That was an unfortunate choice of words because in the Bible, they're not essentially synonyms, meaning mostly. They are synonyms, as in exactly. Now, if this is, we're not going to get super technical with grammar and language, but if this is a topic of intense and personal interest to you, and you want to explore that linguistic connection and the roots of these two words a little further, you let me know, and I will be happy to put material into your hands that goes into grammatical detail. Sounds fascinating, I know, about how those two words in our English New Testaments are actually the same exact thing, worry and anxiety. They're not essentially synonyms. They are exactly synonyms, and they're interchangeable in our Bibles. But to a society, sometimes even to a broader church world that has allowed a practical distinction to grow up between the two, that lands with a bit of a thud. Because we are now so accustomed to seeing worry as a sin to be repented of, but anxiety is a condition to be treated. The Bible makes no such distinction. But perhaps even more unbelievable to the modern mind than that is the fact that Scripture does, in fact, actually tell us to stop having anxiety. Translation choices aside, because Matthew 6 could just as easily have used the word anxiety instead of worry, we have an even more obvious and helpful passage of Scripture at our disposal. In your Bible, find Philippians 4. If you're that person that can't ever find something in the Bible quickly, join the club. I don't think I've ever one time won a sword drill laughing because you won all the sword drills. I really don't think I've ever won a sword drill in my life. That's why I pre-mark them up here so I don't get nervous and lose it. Look at Philippians 4. I'm just going to start reading in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Verse 6 couldn't really be more straightforward. Be anxious for nothing. If you wanted an even more up-to-date rendering of that phrase in a modern parlance, you could just as easily state the command of Paul here as do not have anxiety. It is a command. If you want to be technically Englishly correct, it's an imperative. And for Paul to say to the Philippians, be anxious for nothing, that implies a degree of control on their part that cuts across the grain of modern thought on our part. You see, we are so accustomed to thinking of anxiety as something that happens to us, but that concept is foreign to the scriptures. The fact that it sounds so ridiculously impossible to tell a person not to have anxiety is just one more telltale sign of the triumph of the therapeutic worldview and the creeping influence it has in many of our lives. But as biblically minded Christians, we want to bring every area of our life under the control and the lordship of Jesus. And so we are interested in conforming our thoughts and our actions to a biblical worldview and not the other way around. This is going to mean that step number one for dealing with anxiety in my life is to realize, to recognize, maybe depending on how bad it is, maybe to even verbalize that I do not have anxiety. I'm really a worrier. That may sound harsh at first, but it's going to be a necessary adjustment of our definitions if we're ever going to have hope. It might make us feel temporarily better to conform biblical commands to our feelings and thoughts by casting ourselves in that passive role. But it's ultimately, if we do that, going to be an exercise in futility. It won't work in the end. Much better instead will it be for us to do the hard work up front of letting the Holy Spirit of God use the Word of God to transform our minds and to shape our thoughts according to the Scriptures, which will in turn allow us, as Paul writes elsewhere, to be master over our bodies instead of letting our bodies and our feelings have mastery over us and our lives. As we look back at Philippians 4, let's see what we can learn that will enable us to think about and respond biblically to the fact of anxiety. Look at verse 4 again. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. And that last phrase, the Lord is near, that's four small words that makes a world of difference in this discussion. A common theme of many people who suffer with anxiety is a sense of aloneness, of having to face all the things that overwhelm them by yourself. Paul points out here in verse 5 that the Christian is never alone because the Lord is near. I want to read you a short but quite helpful explanation of what Paul is driving at here. There is no greater source of spiritual stability than the confidence that the Lord is near. Paul's emphasis here is on the Lord's nearness in the sense of his presence. He is near both to hear the cry of the believer's heart and to help and strengthen them. In Psalm 73:28, the psalmist declared, "The nearness of God is my good." Just a few minutes ago, Rick read that psalm for us from the piano. I want to go back and read it again. You don't have to stay. You just stay in Philippians 4. I want to read Psalm 73 to you. The same verses that Rick just read. But as I read it this one time, think in the language of worry and anxiety and see if the words of Psalm 73 don't take on an added dimension of significance. "When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you, and you have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength, the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." The nearness of God is my good. If step one for dealing with anxiety in your life is to recognize and maybe even verbalize that you don't have anxiety, you're really a worrier, then step two is to recognize and maybe even to verbalize that God is near. You are not alone. You do not face life by yourself. You have not been left to your own devices. The Lord is near. So we go back to Philippians 4. We can note that the nearness of God was true for the psalmist. The nearness of God was true for Paul and his readers. And the nearness of God is true for you and me, the same as it was for them. Looking back at verse 4, let's have a renewed appreciation for its impact when Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be made known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." And at this point, we're back to verse 6 and that command not to worry. Do not be anxious, Paul says. But as in most things biblical, for every negative command, there's a positive flip side to that. Every thou shalt not has its corresponding thou shalt, and this one is no different. Paul says, be anxious for nothing. It's a negative. The positive, but in everything, by prayer, let your requests be made known unto God. One of the special aspects of the jobs that I have had in working with students and teenagers over the last, 12 years or so, has been to observe the advice that people give to young people. Everybody wants to give teenagers advice. It's probably because we were all so terrible at it. Some of the advice is good. I shouldn't be so cynical. Some of the advice is good. Most of it is well-intentioned, at least. But some of it is just downright terrible. Among the worst, there's about a half dozen variations on follow your heart, or its evil cousin, don't worry, be happy. It's actually a toss-up in my mind which one is biblically worse as far as advice for life goes, as much as I would love to comment on the nature of the human heart and our need to follow the divine guidance of the Holy Spirit rather than our own rebel heart. Our concern of this evening is worry and anxiety. And so we're going to stick with Bobby McFerrin and his philosophical children It was Bob McFerrin who sang that song, Don't Worry, Be Happy, not Bob Marley. I looked it up. I thought it was Bob Marley. Doesn't mean anything, but he wrote that song a long time ago, 1988, and time has not diminished the escapist appeal of his philosophy of don't worry, just be happy. It's terrible biblical advice because while it offers a certain amount of cold comfort by acknowledgement, by giving voice to the trouble that we face and the anxieties we feel in response, it does nothing to help us deal constructively with them. See, the Apostle Paul began his sentence in a very, very similar way. Don't worry. But Paul ended his advice with something significantly more constructive and beneficial for people who actually have to deal with real-world anxiety. Paul said, be anxious for nothing, don't worry. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Don't worry, Paul says, pray. If worry and anxiety are the sinful responses of a heart that is emotionally overwhelmed, prayer is the active prescription for how a person can successfully fight back against that sin. And let's make no mistake, sin, as Our Lady's Tuesday morning Bible study is learning, must be not only just resisted, it must be fought. It must be killed. And you have been licensed, right, to kill it. And Paul tells us here in Philippians 4 that the way to kill the sin of worry and anxiety in our lives is to respond to it with prayer. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. If step one in facing down anxiety in life was to acknowledge the sin of worry that it is, if step two was to realize and recognize that we are not alone because the Lord is near, step three is to respond to the appearance in life of worrisome anxiety with the biblical action of prayer. We understand that anxiety is the normal emotional response to a state of perceived helplessness. But here in Philippians 4, Paul points out that believers are never helpless. Not only is there reality of God's presence there for us and the help that he promises to be, but there's a positive action that we can take in the fight against worrisome anxiety. And if we will do that, Paul says, such trusting action, such obedient steps are promised to be met with a positive result. Look at verse 6 again. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is very much an if-then proposition that Paul leaves us with. When you are worried, when you are anxious, if you will commit to fighting that with prayer, if you will let those concerns and requests be made known to God, then Paul says, the peace of God will guard your heart and mind. The general response of the world to anxiety is to ignore it. Either do something to suppress the feelings and the symptoms somehow, or simply refuse to think about it. Don't worry. Just be happy. You got problems? Hey, man, everybody's got problems. Don't worry. Just be happy. The biblical response to anxiety is never as passive as all of that. The biblical response to anxiety is never apathy or inaction. But rather, it is to acknowledge that concern. It's a reality of life. We don't deny it. To acknowledge our inability to deal with it on our own. Yeah, I'm overwhelmed here. But then, instead of dwelling on it, to take it and to hand it over to someone who is capable of dealing with it, because we sure aren't. In his commentary on the book of Philippians, Homer Kent did a nice job of summarizing this. He said, Paul is not calling for apathy or inaction. For as we make plans in light of our circumstances, it is our Christian privilege to do so in full trust that our Father hears our prayers for what we need. The active answer to anxiety is prayer. Having just given a classic exhortation to pray, Paul attaches to it the beautiful promise that when we turn from anxiety to prayer and thanksgiving, God will give us his own peace. This peace is for those who are already at peace with God through justification by faith in Christ. The peace of God not only suffices, but far surpasses human comprehension. It acts as a sentry to guard the believer's heart, a biblical symbol for the personality in which the mind resides and the believer's thoughts from all anxiety and despair. Our society has largely moved away from this biblical understanding of worry and anxiety. But as Christians, if we are going to have the hope of freedom from it, and we do readily acknowledge the crippling, the devastating, even you can say the enslaving nature of worrisome anxiety, it has to start by reclaiming a biblical understanding of the categories. Because a clinical view of anxiety as an external condition imposed on us against our will cannot provide hope. Can't provide the hope of freedom from bondage. Right thinking is going to have to take place. And that right thinking is going to have to lead to right action. And when we take that right action of prayer and thanksgiving, you may find that God calls to mind other things in life that need to happen as well. Earlier in this evening, I named multiple sources of anxiety that are reported as being the largest sources of anxiety in modern life. Social media and online connectedness being only two of them. I also made reference to the research that indicates the anxiety plague of younger generations, including my own generation in that. And students, parents, we have to realize that it's going to do very, very little good in the long run to address the presence of sinful anxiety and worry if we don't do something to cut off the things it feeds on once it is in our lives. That same research that indicates our generations are reporting more and more anxiety is the same research that indicates those same generations are reporting more and more social media use and more a constant level of connectedness online that never gets turned off. As time goes by and society adopts new things, their social and spiritual effects become clear and more obvious. Right at the forefront at this point is the inescapable fact that in teenagers and adults, but especially in adolescents, social media use just breeds anxiety. Killing anxiety in your life is going to have to be a two-pronged approach. As the spiritual prescription that we have seen from Paul in Philippians 4 gets put to work in life, in your life, it will have practical ramifications and practical steps that will need to be taken in order to kill anxiety. And one of those things may very well be, I mean, in all actual probability, probably must be a curtailment or a derailment altogether of social media addiction. This is a wee bit of a spoiler alert for Pastor Jim's addiction teaching unit that he began last week, but he's out of town, so I can say whatever I want. And the fact is that we and our kids are all too often addicted to the social connection of the online world. And it is breeding anxiety in us as that preoccupation replaces a preoccupation with God. And that communication replaces a communication with God. Constant online connectedness leads seamlessly into the fear of missing out. Photo filters and light counters, they bring with them that inevitable comparison, that sense, that anxiousness of not measuring up. The negative barrage of news constantly dinging makes us, the sky may not be falling, but it sure feels like the world is ending. And the negative reinforcement that so often comes from communal commiseration online, it just intensifies rather than alleviates our tendency towards anxiety and depression and an unhealthy self-introspection. All of that last sentence just means that griping together online about the stuff we hate and the stuff that bugs us only multiplies our anxieties and robs us of biblical joy. Social media and online connectedness, it is a bit of a tangent. They're not inherently evil. They're not always bad. I will let Pastor Jim deal with that in his particular aspect of addiction and social media when he comes to it in that teaching unit. And that's not really a spoiler. He told us he was going to do that. For us here tonight, for right now, in this introductory look, it's enough to note that a lot of times, for a lot of people, a lot of us, and I self-consciously say us, you can be anxiety-free or you can be constantly connected online. But a lot of times, for a lot of us, you can't really be both. We began this morning, this evening, by noting and then by erasing the distinction in popular usage between anxiety and worry, and how the world uses them differently, though we really shouldn't, because the Bible sees them the same. From Matthew 6, from Philippians 4, we have learned that anxiety and worry are actually the same sinful response of a heart that has been overwhelmed by circumstances that it perceives to be beyond its control. But we have also noted that the circumstances of life may be beyond our control, but that does not mean that we are helpless. We do not have to suffer in passivity. We can fight back. We must fight back. We can't take control, but we can take things to one person who can. I can't control the world, but I can control how much of the world gets into my world. And so we acknowledge our sin of worry tonight. And we take our anxieties to the Lord in active prayer, not just thinking about them. A lot of times I find myself doing that. Do you pray? Oh, I'm going to pray about that. And instead of praying, I just sit there and think about it as if my own thoughts are going to help anything at all. So I've thought about it, but not prayed about it. No, we take them in active prayer to God, not just thinking about them, but actually praying about them. And we look about for the sources, the things in life that give anxiety a foothold. We cut them off. We trim them back. And we submit ourselves little bit by little bit, one worry after another, to the Lordship of Jesus and to the sovereignty of God. The nearness of God is our good. Therefore, we will not be anxious for anything, because by prayer and supplication, we will let our requests be made known unto God. And when we do that, the peace of God will guard our hearts and it will attend to our minds. And I fully understand that all of this is way easier said than done. I'm going to be in the worry trenches this week. It's a fact. The question is, how are we going to deal with it? let's deal with it this way, Philippians 4. Right now, let's pray as we close and ask God to help us do that. Because outside of his divine assistance, we don't stand a chance.